Now, Mark 14, 1 to 11 is our passage this morning, and I'll read this also before we get into it. Mark 14, 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, we're now heading into the final section of the Gospel of Mark. It's been almost 2 years that we've been in Mark. We've seen how this gospel record of Jesus shows that he is the Son of God with all power and authority. We've seen his disciples struggle to follow him, struggling with their understanding of who he was as the Messiah and what his kingdom was to be like. We've seen mounting opposition toward Jesus, especially from these Jerusalem leaders. We've seen Jesus come to Jerusalem and its temple and examine the people there, culminating in a prophecy of judgment against it and teaching about his coming in the end of the age. Now in Mark 14 to 16, we will see the setup for and the execution of Jesus' crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection. This is the Holy of Holies. This is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news about what Christ did during the most important week in history. This is the most sober and awesome and powerful event that ever took place. And this is the epicenter of our Christian faith and the only hope of lost humanity. So as we get into this passage, this is incredible. This is momentous. This is of most importance. But the first passage in chapter 14 contains the setting in motion of the crucifixion of Christ. We'll see here three actions toward Jesus by the Jerusalem council, by a disciple, and an apostle, which set the stage for this event. So here we have 3 points. First of all, Jesus hated in verses 1 to 2. Jesus hated verses 1 to 2. And then secondly, Jesus honored in verses 3 to 9. Jesus honored. And then thirdly, Jesus betrayed in verses 10 to 11. Jesus betrayed. So first of all, we see here Jesus hated. Here we see the hatred of the Jerusalem council toward Jesus and how this would eventually culminate in Jesus' death. Verses 1 to 2 here it says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see the timing of this event here. All of this happened just before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to Leviticus 23, the Passover was held on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is Nisan, which is our March-April. That was the first month to them. And the next 7 days after the Passover were to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These both commemorated the Exodus, the final plague against the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn, but the Jews could avoid this by sacrificing a lamb and putting its blood on their doorposts so that the Lord would pass over their household. And when he saw the blood, he would pass over and not judge them, not strike their firstborn. They were to eat the Passover lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And all of this is detailed in Exodus 12, which I read. Exodus 12, 14 tells them that this would be a memorial day for them throughout their generations. They would eat nothing leavened for that whole week. They would purge their houses of all leaven during the feast. And they would observe this. Why? Because it was on this very day that God brought their hosts out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 12, 17. It was because of this great deliverance of the multitude of the Jewish people with God's mighty arm from slavery in a foreign land. This was an event that was worthy of remembering perpetually from generation to generation. So it was all about celebrating the glory of God in the salvation of his people. Now, tragically, God is about to bring about the greater, truer exodus through Jesus and the leaders of the Jews who are actually plotting his death. They were against the God of Israel, who had come in the flesh to redeem humanity. So they were plotting against him on this very time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in God's amazing plan, their very plot to kill Jesus is what he uses to bring about this greater work of redemption through him. As Jesus was crucified, he would become the Passover lamb for us, slaughtered for the sins of his people, so that God can pass over us and not judge us in his wrath. We see here it was the council who was plotting on this time, the chief priests and the scribes. We've seen them often throughout the Gospel of Mark. These were components of the Sanhedrin, that 70-member council in Jerusalem, the highest political and ecclesiastical authority, and they were increasing in their opposition against Jesus. Throughout the Gospel, we see how they begin to hate Jesus and plot against him. In chapter 3, verse 6, we see the Pharisees and Herodians already plotting the death of Jesus. In chapter 11 and verse 18, it says that the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. In John 11, if you turn there for a moment, John 11, we see more details of the plotting that was going on. John 11, verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." It says even in chapter 12, verse 9, that they were also plotting to put Lazarus to death because people were seeing that miracle Jesus had did, raising Lazarus from the dead, and they were going after Jesus. And so they were trying to stamp out this Jesus movement that was happening. They feared that the Romans would come and destroy the Jews for an uprising against the emperor as people went after Jesus as a new king. So Caiaphas says, it's better if we put one man to death rather than that the whole nation perish. Unwittingly, this was a prophecy of what Jesus was doing, that Jesus was dying in the place of the elect among the Jews and also the Gentiles, one in the place of many As Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the Jewish council saw Jesus as trouble. He jeopardized their place with the people, and more importantly, with the Romans, who secured their power in Jerusalem. So they wanted to kill him. But they had to do it by stealth, it says here. They were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They thought, we can't do this in broad daylight, because there are so many people who are already following him. He's gathering crowds. People are enjoying his teaching. So the leaders realized at this point that Jesus was gaining such popularity among the people that they couldn't just come out and arrest him suddenly. They would have to get him by stealth and then secure charges against him with their counsel. Especially because this big feast was going on at the time. The city had swelled by thousands of people for the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. And if they caused a riot with the followers of Jesus, this could be a real disruption, which would perhaps lead to Roman intervention. At the end of the day, this comes down to the fear of man. They exalted the opinions of people and men and peace with others rather than doing the will of God. They did not fear and worship God, though they are to be the leaders in Israel, God's people. They hated God. He was right in front of them, and they were plotting to kill him. They worshiped themselves, we see, rather than God and Christ. They feared and reverenced and needed the people's approval so that they could have the Romans' peaceful rule, so they could secure their selfish positions of power, riches, and influence. We see that these men are really rotten to the core. Their motivations were entirely selfish, and they were hardened against the word of God and driven by self-interest and the fear of man. We might ask at this passage, what motivates us? What motivates you? Is it love for God? Is it love for His glory? Is it the fear of God? Is it awe of God? Or is it self-interest that necessitates that you fear man? Do you need the approval of others to lift yourself up? Do you crave it? Do you try to have peace with others at all costs so as to secure a comfortable position for yourself? Too often, this sin of the fear of man takes hold of us, and it's a deadly one. It can be a subtle one, too. You can even grow more outwardly bold, but inside you're worrying about what people think constantly. You're controlled and mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in other people, and needing people. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, says, regarding other people, our problem is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. The task God sets for us is to need them less and love them more. Instead of looking for ways to manipulate others, we will ask God what our duty is toward them. See, we need to be gripped and filled with a sense of the love of God and His glory and a fear of God, that we seek to do our God-given duty towards all people, regardless of their reactions. If we don't, we will be like these leaders, driven by our own selfish desires and fear of man, ultimately needing to reject Christ to do so. See, you can't idolize yourself and follow Jesus at the same time. You can pretend to do that, but it doesn't work, because the call to follow Jesus is a call to deny yourself and take up your cross and to follow after Him. Well, we see these men hated Jesus, didn't they? But next, we see a woman who truly loves Jesus and who honors Jesus, a true-hearted disciple of Christ who loved Him and saw His glory and was willing to give anything to honor Him. This is verses 3 to 9. Here Jesus is at Bethany, which, remember, probably means poor house. It could have been a town, that was formed from a leper colony. And indeed, we see Jesus here feasting at a leper's house. We know that Jesus often healed the lepers. So probably this man was one that he had healed, but he was still known as Simon the leper. Jesus had no problem dwelling and feasting with poor lepers. And isn't that good news for us? All of us are poor lepers, and we need Jesus to come and sit with us and dwell with us and feast with us. But we see this woman come out at this feast with her oil. And we have to note here that this story is also recorded in Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Luke does not include this story in his gospel, but John actually does. There is a similar story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, but this is probably not the same instance. There, a sinful woman comes with a vase of oil like this, but she weeps on Jesus' feet and kisses them and washes them. And we see there the lesson is about those who are forgiven and they love much, and he's in a Pharisee's house there. But there is another record, I believe, of what is recorded here in John chapter 12, and we should turn there just for a moment to read that. John 12 and verse 1 to 8. And this actually notifies us, this event was actually 6 days before the Passover. So Mark doesn't include it chronologically in his gospel. But it says here, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, John records some other details than Mark there, but they're not contradictory. I think this is a complementary account of the same event. But looking here, we see this woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard as Jesus is reclining at table. In those days, they would sit back on a couch as they dined together, and this is what they're doing. So this woman brings this oil that is costly, and the disciples note that it probably could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, verse 5. And a denarius was a day's wages for a laborer. So think, 300 days worth of work. That's about a year's worth of labor. That's a year's salary. So think about your own work. What do you make in a year if you're a worker? That's quite a bit. This is the equivalent today of tens of thousands of dollars. So this was a very expensive oil. But the woman honors Jesus with it. What she does here seems odd to us. In our culture, we read that she broke the flask and poured it over his head. We don't do that. When we get together for meals, we don't bring out bottles of perfume and break them and pour them on each other's heads. To me, that seems kind of messy, and I don't know if I would like that very much. But back then, this was a common thing. Anointing could be performed for official reasons. As prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, we see that in the Old Testament. It was a ceremony when they were set apart for their work. It could also be for healing. Oil was a medicinal thing back then. If you look at James 5:14, you see James calling for sick people to have elders come to them, anoint their heads with oil, and pray for them. So it was thought to be a medicinal thing. It could also be for hospitality and honor. to honor a guest in one's house or bestow special honor on them at a feast. In Psalm 23, that psalm that we all know, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." The psalmist there is pictured as a guest, and the Lord is showing hospitality to him and pouring oil over his head. And we see this a number of times again in the Gospels, Luke 7 and here in John 12. This was a commonly recognized sign of honor for a guest at feasts. Now, Jesus says that she was really anointing his body beforehand for burial. Now, I don't think that was her intention necessarily, but Jesus uses this event to point to his impending death, and that really she is doing a good thing for him by preparing him for his death. Dead bodies were also embalmed in those days by friends or family who would bring oils like nard and anoint the body. The women intend to do this in Mark 16:1 to Jesus' body. But Mary wants to honor Jesus again, so she breaks this flask as one had to do. You had to break the top of it off and then pour it over the head. This was a costly sacrifice. This was an expensive offering in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, obviously, from this event, we can see that she loved Jesus greatly, and she honored him highly, and she wanted to glorify him, even in public. Otherwise, she would not spend this pure, expensive oil on him. This was an oil that had to be imported from India at a cost. This was brought to the Jews and was very expensive. We see that she treasured Jesus. So she poured out her treasure for him. Now, some of the disciples are actually put off by this event. We see that some were angry at her. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, that's with anger, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. They rebuked her in anger that she would do such a waste, that she would throw out this oil for this event. They really look at her and they think she's insane. She's out of her mind. Why the waste of something so costly on Jesus? John 12:4-5 notes that this was said by Judas Iscariot, the one who is about to betray Jesus. And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So this was a deceitful, hypocritical, self-motivated comment. He wanted to go and sell this and spend the money on himself, not give it to the poor. He's very corrupt. But this statement puts an air of righteousness out in front of the others, doesn't it? It seems noble. Oh yeah, how about rather spending this costly thing on the poor rather than an anointing for Jesus? Let's use it for a better cause. But really what this comment does is it reveals the heart of Judas, that he did not see the value of Jesus like this woman did, like Mary did. But notice, it even says in Matthew 26:8, that the disciples all joined in on this. And in our text, it says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. So it's not like the disciples were innocent bystanders, as Judas was the main instigator commenting against this costly anointing. All the disciples joined in to a degree, scorning this woman. So we see that the disciples, even at this point, did not see clearly enough the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' comment here corrects their thinking. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful or good thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So Jesus defends her. He says, leave her alone. Don't trouble her about this. Jesus is a defender of true righteousness, a defender of his true servants when they're serving him. And Jesus here then gives a proper view of the poor. He says, we'll always have the poor with us, and whenever we want, we can do good to them, but you will not always have me. Jesus affirms here that it is always good to do good to the poor. We should keep doing that. As long as there's opportunity, as long as we know of real, genuine needs, we should give to the poor. Charity is a Christian virtue. But what he says here is also a bit shocking if you don't understand who Jesus is. He says, you will not always have me. He says, essentially, do good to me while you have time, because I'm leaving soon. It is right to prioritize this kind of honor to Jesus while he is with them. And this implies, actually, that honoring Jesus is an even higher priority than giving to the poor. And this only makes sense if Jesus is God. The first commandment is to have no other gods before him. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That God alone is to be the first priority. That God is to have all of our love, all of our allegiance, all of our affection, all of our mind and strength. You see here that Jesus is deserving of the priority with our honor, with our works, with our good things. Honoring Christ is the highest good because he is God the Son. See, this woman rightly saw Jesus, and she rightly treasured and honored him. And so Jesus commends her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could, he says. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. The word beautiful there is kalon, which probably means good here. She did a good work. It was also beautiful, but it was good. It was beneficial to Jesus. She helped him to get prepared for his death, which was the most important thing that he was about to accomplish. And he even here prophesies of this woman's lasting impact throughout the world. He says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She would actually be honored forever for this event where she honored Christ. As the record of this was recorded by the disciples and published throughout the whole world in the Gospels. We're reading it today. We're preaching on it today. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus knew what would happen with this account, with this event, that it would be written in our Bibles and carried wherever the gospel went in the whole world. So the record of this event is still being translated into new languages and being read and heard by more and more people. Now this is a big rebuke to Judas and any others who scolded her, isn't it? They were on the wrong side of history. And it is sobering that then in this same passage where this woman is forever memorialized as an example of treasuring Christ, Judas, who scolded her, is forever memorialized as the one who betrayed Christ. We see this in verses 10 to 11. Jesus is betrayed. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. What we see here is really Satan's plan coming together. In Luke chapter 22, 3 to 4, it says in the same record of this same event, It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who is one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." John 13:27 reiterates that Satan entered Judas. Satan was driving Judas at this point, which is very scary to think about. This man had given himself completely to demonic influence through his hardened, sinful heart. He had lived in a pattern of sin for so long, hardening himself against Jesus. He was so lost in his greed that he became a vehicle for Satan himself. And Satan, already working with the chief priests and scribes, brought Judas together to them to aid in their murderous plot. Matthew Henry says insightfully here that the spirit that works in all the children of disobedience, that is the devil, knows how to bring them into the assistance one of another in a wicked project. This is Satan himself bringing Judas and the chief priests together that they would kill Jesus. Judas goes, he colludes with the Sanhedrin, even though he was one of the very 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. As J.C. Ryle notes here, this shows to what lengths a man may go in a false profession of religion. Judas seemed to be one of the disciples from all outward appearances. He kept his sins a secret. He seemed to be a servant of Christ. He seemed to profess faith and be godly. He was exalted even to one of the greatest positions of leadership we've ever known. But he was rotten to the core. His God was not Jesus. His God was mammon, money. And he was hiding this secret sin, and it eventually ruined him. But look at how the Sanhedrin reacts when they see Jesus. And when they heard it, they were glad. See, they rejoiced. Because in the beginning of this passage, we saw they were questioning to themselves, how do we get Jesus? How do we get him? We need some plot by stealth to arrest him and to kill him. And now their golden opportunity comes. Judas, one of the very disciples and apostles of Christ, who knows where Jesus would be, he comes to them looking for an opportunity to make money. Judas is their answer. Judas is their insider. Judas can lead them to Jesus even in the middle of the night to arrest him under cover of darkness. And Judas was glad to do so because he was promised more of his little idol. They promised to give him money. Matthew 26:15 specifies that he actually said to them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. The ESV Study Bible notes that this is probably equivalent to about 4 months' wages. That would be about a third of what the nard costed that woman broke over Jesus' head. It is also interesting that in the Old Testament, 30 silver pieces was the price a slave owner was to be paid if someone's bull gored his slave to death. So there's a reparation payment to be made. You allowed my slave to be killed. I don't have my slave anymore. Well, you need to give me 30 pieces of silver. In other words, this is the price of a slave. Think about that. This is a satisfying price to Judas. He will betray Jesus. He values Jesus about as much as a slave. And from then on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And it would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, on Passover night, that he brought the chief priests and their men to arrest him. See, Judas did not see the value of Jesus. He thought Jesus' life was worth about as much as a common slave, and he loved a little bit of pocket cash more than Christ the Lord. This is the love of money. something that pierces many with pangs and leads to destruction and apostasy. But we see in all of this that Satan's plan is coming together. This was the power of darkness on display. Evil men, driven by Satan, that hated Jesus and feared men, that loved money, betraying the Lord Jesus Christ to get him arrested and killed. It was like a chess game, and the devil had his pawn, Judas, moving up with his bishops, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, toward the king, ready to take him out. But friends, in all of this, we have to remember that this is actually God's plan coming together, isn't it? God, like a master chess player, lets his opponent think he is making progress, but then all at once takes him out. See, Ryle says here we should observe how God can disappoint the designs of wicked men and overrule them to his own glory. Jesus already knew that all of this was going to happen. He had been telling his disciples repeatedly about it. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 31, where Jesus says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's the very betrayal there. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. In chapter 10, verse 33, it says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus told them, this was necessary. This must happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He knew Judas had a role in all of this before he even did what he did. He knew that he would be handed over to the Jewish leaders. He knew everything that came after that. The rejection, the condemnation, the mocking, the flogging, the spitting, and the crucifixion itself. And the resurrection. See, this is God overruling the schemes of Satan and evil men and using them to bring about the sacrificial death of Christ as our Passover lamb on the very time of the Passover. This is Christ arranging all things that he might die for us. As Acts 4, 27 to 28 says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is God in his plan, setting all of these things in motion, setting in motion the very gospel of the glory of Christ. This is how Jesus becomes for us the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was delivered up not to help the Sanhedrin accomplish their vicious plan. He was delivered up not to keep peace with the Romans, not so that Judas could get a bit of pocket change. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He was given up there, the righteous, for the unrighteous, suffering once for sins, so that he might bring us to God. Jesus marched to Jerusalem and confronted the Jerusalem leaders, knowing full well what was going to happen as a result. He knew he was setting in motion his vicarious suffering and death for sinners, for you and me. Such a costly sacrifice it was there. Such a massive payment was made. We cannot measure it. Friends, if I'm to think of the punishment that I alone deserve for my sins before a holy God, it lasts an eternity. I will never pay that off if I'm thrown into hell forever. Add in all the punishment that we all deserve for our sins, the sins of all God's elect in the world and throughout history, and Jesus bore our sins on his body on the cross. This is a costly sacrifice. The wrath there was great. The vengeance and justice of God was the sword that slayed Jesus. And it was a costly sacrifice as well, because Jesus is the most precious, eternally begotten Son of God. This was the very treasure of heaven that was crucified for us. And yet this is the incredible love of the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son for us, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life if we believe in him. Friends, I ask you this morning, after all that you know about Christ, after hearing this gospel of Christ, will you hate Christ? Will you despise him? Will you go on in the fear of man rather than fearing God? Will you love the glory of man rather than the glory of God in Christ? Are you going to betray Christ for your idols, whatever that might be, whether money like Judas, whether power like the Sanhedrin, whether pleasure like so many in our society? Learn from Judas and the Jews how this always ends. It ends in destruction. The Jews were seeking peace with the Romans, but actually, because of their rejection of Christ, God sent judgment on them, and they were all destroyed in AD 70, as Jesus has prophesied in the previous chapter. Judas betrayed Jesus to get money, but he ended up so driven mad in his guilt that he had shed innocent blood that he threw back the money into the temple and he hanged himself. See, the way of rejecting Christ is a way that ends in destruction and everlasting hell. Disciples of Christ here, do you lament that sometimes you do not treat Jesus according to his actual value? We're like these disciples who, we might not be a Judas. We might not be the ones who betray him. But even in our hearts, sometimes we tend to think, is it really worth it to give everything to follow Jesus? We constantly fail to value Christ rightly and to live accordingly. But this passage is a reminder to disciples. We need again to glimpse the worth of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Lament the times when you devalue the Lord Jesus Christ, whether theoretically or practically in the way that you live. Friends, we need to consider, like Mary, that nothing is too costly to give up for Christ. He is worth more than a million vases of the most pure and costly oils that we could find on planet Earth. He is worth more than countless martyrs dying for the gospel. He is worth more than a comfortable Western life. So he is worth going to missions in a difficult country. He is worth all the little bits of self-denial that you have to do daily to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worth it. His costly sacrifice makes this known to us. So will you publicly and sacrificially honor him with your life and do all for him? Let's pray. Lord God, we confess before you that we are like those disciples. Lord, that we sometimes look at a radical life lived entirely to your glory, and in our worldliness, in our lack of understanding, we can think, why a waste? Why such a waste? Lord, help us. Lord, we pray, change our hearts, that we would see the absolute worthiness of Jesus Christ, and we would live for him, because he died for us. Lord, as we continue to think upon your sacrifice, help us, Lord, fill us with insight into this great mystery, this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.